I will be referring some to the sermon notes, but not so much. I'm going to be taking you through a number of passages that I believe are very important, very pertinent to us as we look at the days that lie not only ahead of us, but the days that are around us already. In the days leading up to World War II in Germany, there was increasing pressure that was being placed on the church that was in Germany. The pressure was that the churches should stay out of government, that they should not speak up, that they should not raise the consciousness level of people to the point that they would disagree and take issue with the things that were happening around them. Much of this happened very gradually. And sometimes people were caught unawares or by surprise when suddenly, from going gradually, they went very quickly. I want to show you a book. It's called Preaching in Hitler's Shadow. And it's an account of how the church in Germany, for the majority, how they responded to the pressure that was coming from the government and from national opinion around them. What is interesting is that there were a number of people in the churches, pastors, who took a different route. But I first want to tell you, there were basically three routes that people could take in Germany, and especially in the churches. The first route was this route, that whatever the government said, that's what they began to incorporate into their rhetoric, into their services. They even had, at times, swastikas that covered the communion table. And they basically said, well, you know, we're good German people, and you know, we are those who see that really we have a Savior, and really it was really sick because they began to transfer the Savior to the Savior of the German people, who at that time was Hitler. And churches sometimes were buying into that. And they decided that political correctness was more important than sticking to what was truth and what needed to be said. There were other pastors, there were other churches, they took a different route. Perhaps we would call it a middle route. And basically their idea was, well, if we just stay inside of our church buildings, we do our stuff, we have our ministries, we preach, we talk, we do our things, and we kind of ignore what's going on the outside. Well, there was a problem with that. The problem was that is not what God has called us to be or to do, number one, that we're going to be talking about this morning. The other problem was that the world outside was going to hell, and the world outside was going deeper and deeper into the darkness of what was going all around because of the voice of the church being muted and the voice of the German people being turned to a different direction. But thank God, there were some pastors. There were some pastors known as the pastors of the Confessing Church. And the Confessing Church meant that you were those who would confess the truths of Christianity that have been held for a long time, the truths of Jesus Christ, and that Jesus is the Messiah, that Jesus is the Savior of the world. And these pastors, at first, they were not those who were trying to start trouble. They were just trying to preach the truth. But what they found is that in preaching the truth, what? Trouble came to them. This book is a little scary because it talks about how gradually Christians can begin to adopt the rhetoric of the world and the values of the world. And then all of a sudden we realize and we wake up that we should have said something. There was a man by the name of Niemöller. He was one of those pastors of the Confessing Church. And by the way, you can buy a book like this and read it. You can buy, Eric Metaxas wrote a book on Bonhoeffer, Dietrich Bonhoeffer. You can read a book that chronicles it in a kind of in a fictional way called Until That Day. But Niemöller said, they came for the socialists and I wasn't a socialist, so I didn't speak up. They came for the communists and I wasn't a communist, so I didn't speak up. They came for the Jews and I wasn't a Jew, so I didn't speak up. They came for me and there was nobody left to speak. And what began to happen is these confessing pastors began to preach the word, and they would have soldiers and informants sitting in their services, and they're preaching on Jesus the Jew being born in Bethlehem as Lord of the universe. Can you imagine preaching that in Hitler's Germany at that time? Bonhoeffer eventually was arrested, thrown in prison, and eventually was hung. Niemöller went to, I believe, Dachau, spent most of his time in the concentration camps, was able to get out, but always wished that he had been more vocal from the beginning. I want you to turn to Matthew chapter 5, because we referred to this a little bit last week, and we're going to pick up where we left off. I want to read a few things. Our goals and our role are not assigned to us by our government or the culture around us. Our role is already assigned to us by our Savior and our King, Jesus Christ. To accept the morals and the language of political correctness of our day is to betray our true sovereign, Jesus Christ. The Sermon on the Mount, to the people that were hearing it for the first time, in many ways would have come somewhat as a surprise, because they were not looking at Jesus and hoping that he would tell them that blessed are the poor in spirit, blessed are those that mourn, blessed are those who are peacemakers. They were actually hoping that he would talk of war and of throwing off the oppression of the Roman government. But Jesus had a different kingdom that he was preaching. And the values he set out were not values that would have brought revolution. In fact, they would have been values that many of his culture would have found offensive when they wanted him to be speaking a different language, the language of revolution. But Jesus was here to represent the kingdom of God. When he set out these values, he did not give them as potential things for us to follow. We call them the Beatitudes because they are to be the attitudes that we, his kingdom followers, adopt, and not adopt the rhetoric or the attitudes of the world around us. We stand in contrast. You are the light of the world. Excuse me, let me start. You are the salt of the earth. But if the salt has lost its saltiness, how can it be made salty again? And it's no longer good for anything except to be thrown out and trampled by men. You are the light of the world. A city on a hill cannot be hidden, neither do men light a lamp and put it under a bowl, but instead they put it on a stand, and it gives light to everyone in the house. In the same way, let your light so shine before men that they may see your good works and glorify your Father who is in heaven. You and I, if you're a believer, we're called to be two things specifically to this world. We are called to be light and we are called to be salt. The churches in Germany and the churches in the U.S. who would choose to draw into the four walls and say the rest of the world can go to hell as long as we can do what we do inside these walls is ignoring the fact that light is light because it shines into the darkness. Light is light because it shines the way for those who are in darkness so that they can find the light as well. You see, the source of light is not ourselves. We are not like fireflies. The light is not generated from me. The light is generated because I am infused with Jesus Christ, the light of the world. Jesus Christ is the source of the light. We operate really like the moon. We reflect His glory. But we reflect His glory not within these four walls. We reflect His glory to the world out there because that is where the darkness is and where the blindness is, and the light needs to cut through both the darkness and the blindness so that they too can be saved. I grew up in Colombia, South America. You know, the one thing about here is it's hard to see the stars and it's hard to see things that are light because we have so many lights around us. But growing up in Colombia, South America, and especially we were in the mountains, the foothills of the Andes Mountains, and you would have a city, and it would be like on a totally dark night, and you would have a city that was up there, and no other lights around, and you would know how to get to that city because you could see that city. God wants this church, and God wants you to be that city. People don't have to wonder whether you're a Christian or not. They see the light coming from you. They see the way to go because they see that light that is coming from you, that Jesus Christ is within you. You follow me? Those pastors who joined the confessing church, they realized that God had placed them there, and they were willing to pay the cost. This young man, his father has already gone to prison. His father, because of what he endured in prison, died. And yet this young man goes out there and does what? Did you hear what he said? That he was afraid of how his family was going to feel about it? His family may not be believers themselves, and so they're wondering, why are you still doing this Christian stuff? Why are you still talking about Jesus? Look at what happened to your father. We could get some of the spillover from the persecution. What are you doing to us? And he said, and God said to me, you need to be out there. I am your heavenly Father, and I want you to be out there. And he's handing out Bibles, and people are taking them. Will you be that if that happens here? Have we adopted the values of the world? Are we listening? Are we adopting words of political correctness? Are we holding back because we might be stepping on political toes? Remember, Jesus and John the Baptist did not compromise, nor did they gain favor with Herod or with the Sanhedrin. They were there to be the conscience. And they were there to be the ones who pointed out that there is a different kingdom, the kingdom of God. And the corruption that was in the present kingdom, Jesus called it out. The one that we might have a harder time understanding is salt. Jesus calls us salt. Do you know what kind of salt this is? Probably. Do you put this on your burger? Do you put this on your steak? Jesus said, you are the salt of the earth. Now, salt in those days was used to preserve things. What Jesus is saying is that our presence in the world is to counter corruption. We're to be the preservatives of His values. We're to be the preservatives of His truth. Do you ever hear like people in the office, like, when you walk in, and if this isn't true, then you're not being very good salt. But when you walk in, they're like, oh, we can't tell that kind of joke. You know, Jeff is here. We can't tell that story. Mike is here. That is being preservative. The world knows that you do not tell those kinds of stories, that you don't approve of those kinds of jokes. Do you remember when it says in 1 Corinthians 7 that if an unbelieving spouse will live with a believer, that they should stay there because God may use you to bring your spouse to Christ, and God will definitely use you to bring your values of Jesus Christ into the life of your children. That's called being preservative. That's called being salt. But this says, there's a chance that the salt can lose its saltiness. You know what happens when salt loses its saltiness? Kind of like this rock salt. There's all kinds of stuff that's also mixed in here. Some people mix it with kitty litter. You know, they mix it with other things. Their salt back then was not refined like ours is. It was mixed with a lot of stuff. And what would happen is sometimes the salt would go out and all they were left was with the junk. When Christians adopt political correctness, when Christians adopt the morals of the world where they don't see a problem with people living together, when they don't see a problem with many of the things of our world, we are salt that has lost its savor. We're those who are afraid to speak up and say, no, that's not right. God has said that that is sin. And it says what is left is for them to, don't worry, we'll clean this up. Thrown out and trampled by man. The church in many places being trampled because it's lost its testimony. And what that meant is that their homes had these rooftops where the salt that had everything leached, the good stuff leached out of it, was now thrown down because once it lay there, it would develop this hard casement over the top. But it's not being used for what it was meant to be used for. You see, God has called us to be a preservative. I want to go back to an illustration from where I grew up. Where I grew up in Colombia, a lot of places had no refrigeration. Do you know how you would eat fish? Let's say you caught a bunch of fish. How are you going to keep your fish from going bad? They would salt it. We would go into the marketplace. And have you ever seen a bale of hay? You've seen a bale of hay? They would have a bale of fish, okay? You know how they baled that fish up and had it sitting there without any refrigeration? Because all that fish had been soaked in salt. And there was no corruption that was going on. When you bought it, you would go home, and you wouldn't just cook it like that. What you would do is you would soak it in water and get the salt out of it. But what kept it from going bad was that brine, was that salt that kept it from spoiling. Let me ask you a question. Are you that where you work? Are you that kind of preservative? Do people know you're a Christian? Do people know that you stand for God's values? Do they know, or are you afraid to say anything? Afraid you might offend somebody? Both these figures remind us that we are to be involved in whatever circle and culture that we are in for the gospel and for the message of truth and of Jesus Christ. Men need to see that our light points them to God. Men need to see that our convictions are the salt that keep away the corruption that comes from listening and adopting the morals of the world. Jesus said, I want my people to be in the world, but not of it. It is not our choice to withdraw into these four walls and let the rest of the world go to hell. God has called us to be those who within these four walls are reminded of who we are, who He is, and then go out here to shine the light and to be the salt that He needs in the world around us. Turn, if you would, again to Matthew chapter 10. Jesus is saying, don't be intimidated when people are against you or when people think that you're weird or that you're one of those, you know, one of them barnagans, you know, whatever label is placed on you. He says, don't be afraid of that. Turn to verse 26. Do not be afraid of them. There is nothing concealed that will not be disclosed or hidden that will not be made known. What I tell you in the dark, speak in the daylight. You know what he's saying to them? Get out there and speak the things of God without fear. What Jesus spoke to his disciples when he taught them and he taught them many times on the side. Remember, even after the parables or a miracle, he would take them on the side. And Jesus says, what I've taught you, you're going to speak from the rooftops. You're going to speak it for everybody to hear. And as we read the book of Acts, that's how we see the character of the apostles. Peter and John are arrested. They're brought in before the Sanhedrin, and they say, we don't want to hear about this Jesus guy. We want you to lose that name. And you know what they said? We cannot help but speak of him. And they were arrested and they were thrown into prison. And an angel came and opened the prison door and called them out. And you know where the angel told them to go preach again? Oh, you know, I know it's a hot spot right now in Jerusalem. Why don't you go up a little bit, find one of those side towns. You know, go over to Cana or one of those side towns, Bethsaida. It's okay. No, he said, go preach in the temple courts. Well, wait a minute. That's exactly where they're going to find us again. That's right. Because I want you to preach it from the rooftops. I don't want you hiding. I want my message to get out there. Look, if you would, at the second thing that he says to them in verse 28. Do not be afraid of those who kill the body but cannot kill the soul. Rather be afraid of the one who can destroy both body and soul in hell. He said, listen, you need to fear God more than you fear other people's opinions. Recognize that God is the God who is sovereign. God is the one. People may condemn you here in this life and may say bad things about you, but listen, they're going to a place where they will be condemned, both body and soul, into hell. You need to be afraid of what's going to happen to them. You need to be afraid of me more than you are of what people's opinion around you. And then verse 29, are not two sparrows sold for a penny, yet not one of them will fall to the ground apart from the will of your Father, and even the very hair on your heads are numbered. So don't be afraid. You are worth more than sparrows. God has not forgotten about the persecuted church. He says, I know every bird. Do you have a bird feeder at your house? I know Rhinemuths do. We do. God knows every bird that comes to your bird feeder. God knows where that bird's going to get its food if you don't give it to it. He knows how many bugs that bird is going to eat. If God knows about the birds, don't you think he knows about his children? And his persecuted children are not forgotten. That's the point that he's making. Your persecutors and people around you may want to forget you, or they may want you to forget God, but God says, I have not forgotten you. Then he says in verse 32, whoever acknowledges me before men, I will acknowledge them before my Father in heaven, but whoever disowns me before men, I will disown him before my Father in heaven. I want to remind you that the context, and this next verse brings it out. Do not suppose that I have come to bring peace to the earth. I did not come to bring peace, but a sword. I want to remind you that while it said, blessed are the peacemakers, it also said, blessed are you when men will revile you and persecute you and say all manner of evil against you falsely. You see, God was not calling us to make a peace that comes from compromise or from silence. The role of the believer to be the peacemaker is the role that God has given us to declare that there can be peace with God through forgiveness in Jesus Christ. This is not peace at any cost. This is not the peace of silence. That's what happened in Germany. The church didn't speak up soon enough. And when they did, it wasn't that it was too late. But it was too late for them because they then paid with their own lives. The context, both of the Sermon on the Mount and the context here, is that we are not those who resort to silence to bring peace. We are those who believe that the only peace can really come through Jesus Christ, the Prince of Peace. Turn to Ephesians chapter 5. Believers are called to be salt and to be light. And what light does is it exposes darkness. Do you remember what Jesus said? He said, I am the light of the world. But he said also this, men love darkness rather than light because they're what? Because their deeds are wrong, their deeds are evil. You have a security light at your house. What is that security light supposed to do? Tell you every stray cat that runs by and every dog? No, that security light is, at least from your mind, is placed there because if somebody were trying to sneak up on your house, that light would come on and it would scare the person and they would take off because they're doing the wrong thing. When light comes on and people are doing the wrong thing, the thing that they want to do is get that light back out. Notice what it says in Ephesians chapter 5, verse 3. Among you, among believers, there should not even be a hint of sexual immorality or any kind of impurity or greed, because of these are improper for God's holy people. Nor should there be obscenity, foolishness, talk, or coarse joking, which are out of place, but rather thanksgiving. For of this you can be sure, no immoral, impure, or greedy person, such a man as an idolater, has any inheritance in the kingdom of Christ and of God. They're not of God's kingdom. Their morals and the things they put forth speak of a different kingdom, the kingdom of darkness. Let no one deceive you with empty words, for because of these things God's wrath comes on those who are disobedient. Therefore, do not be partners with them. For you were once darkness. You know, that's where we lived at one time. Not only in darkness, but the darkness in us. You were once darkness. But now you are light in the Lord. Live as children of light. For the light consists in all goodness, righteousness, and truth. And find out what pleases the Lord. Have nothing to do with the fruitless deeds of darkness, but rather expose them. God calls us to shine the light where the world doesn't want it to be shown. Do we do that to be judgmental? No, we do it because it's dangerous. We're trying to bring conviction through the light of the gospel and the light of the truth. For it is shameful even to mention what the disobedient do in secret, but everything exposed by the light becomes visible, for it is light that makes everything visible. That is why it is said, "Wake up, O sleeper, rise from the dead, and Christ will shine on you." We are to be those who shine the fruits of goodness, righteousness, and truth. We are to be those who expose the fruitlessness of the words and the attitudes of the world. It is not okay to speak of marriage equality. Marriage equality is spoken because the hope is that we live in a world and a country where equality is of such a value that marriage equality should extend to anybody and whatever and whoever they want to marry. But it's wrong. It's calling good evil and evil good. It is homosexual marriage, and God does not recognize it. It is wrong to call abortion women's right. You see, these terms are rephrased because we live in America and everybody has rights in America. And so it's hoped that if it's called women's rights, that then none of us should have anything to say about somebody else's rights. But abortion is not women's right, it's killing a baby. It is wrong to call people pigs. It is wrong to make fun of people's physical characteristics as a way to gain political favor or advance a particular word on others. It is wrong to do these things. Can God use flawed and even sinful people? Can God use sinful leaders? Can God govern through corrupt people? There's no question about that. We've actually answered that one. Remember that there was Nebuchadnezzar who was a wicked man. But with Nebuchadnezzar, there was whom? Daniel, who would get in Nebuchadnezzar's face and say, King, if you do not give up your pride, God is going to take you down. There was also a man named Pharaoh that God used. He used them to be stubborn and to actually go against the things of God. But right next to Pharaoh was a man named Moses. And Moses was there to say, Pharaoh, you know what? God is going to get his glory whether you want him to have his glory or not. There was even a man named David, who for the most part was a godly king, but he committed adultery with Bathsheba, and there was a prophet named Nathan. And Nathan was actually a mentor to David, but when David did that, Nathan got in his face and said, what? You are the man. God's truth does not know political expediencies. God calls the church to be the one that exposes corruption. And God calls us. I want to turn to a passage and read it to you in Isaiah chapter 5. Isaiah chapter 5, verse 20. Woe to those who call evil good and good evil, who put darkness for light and light for darkness, who put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. Woe to those who are wise in their own eyes and clever in their own sight. Woe to those who are heroes at drinking wine, the pong games of the day, and champions at mixing drinks, who acquit the guilty for a bribe, but deny justice to the innocent. Therefore, as tongues of fire lick up straw, and as dry grass sinks down into the flames, so their roots will decay, and their flowers blow away like dust. For they have rejected the law of God Almighty, and spurned the word of the Holy One of Israel. I want to bottom line some things. The agenda of the world and the agenda of politics around us is not the church's agenda. We walk to a different beat. We walk to the beat of the Word of God. We have many other agendas. We have agendas like Lighthouse Mission. We have agendas like Soundview Pregnancy Services, where many of you were this past week. We have agendas like Samaritan's Purse, World Vision, people taking the light of the love of Christ and the light of the gospel into some very deep and dark places at a very crucial time. But I want to read you some verses, and perhaps you haven't turned to some of these other ones. I want you to turn to these. 1 Peter chapter 4. First Peter chapter 4, verse 17. It is time for judgment to begin with the family of God. And if it begins with us, what will be the outcome for those who do not obey the gospel of God? You know what Peter is saying to the church? Church, get your act in order. We live in a day and age when we need to have the purity of our own hearts and lives, not sit here with a judgmental finger, but we need to have our act together because we're called to be salt and we're called to be light. We don't want to be the salt that's just thrown down because it really doesn't have a whole lot to say. Nor do we want to be the light that has been put under the bushel basket because we're afraid that people who love darkness more than light won't like us either. So Peter says, church, get your house in order because God needs us right now. By the way, if we don't get our house in order, God will get it in order for us. 1 Peter chapter 3, go back one chapter. Verse 13. Who is going to harm you if you're eager to do good? But even if you should suffer for what is right, you are blessed. Do not fear what they fear. Do not be frightened. But in your heart, set apart Christ as Lord. Love that. I love that phrasing. He says, don't be afraid of what they're afraid of. What is everybody out there afraid of? What everybody else will say, people's opinion, whether you'll be called judgmental, whether you'll be made fun of. He says, don't be afraid of what they're afraid of. He says, instead, set apart Jesus Christ as Lord. You know what he's saying? Put Jesus Christ on the throne. Don't let people's fear be on, you know, don't let the fear of people be on the throne of your heart. You put Jesus on the throne. He's not afraid of what the world thinks of him, and neither should you and I be. And be prepared to give an answer to everyone who asks you to give the reason for the hope that is within you. And then 1 Timothy chapter 2. This one really we need to listen to. What should we be thinking when it comes to the world and government around us? Listen to what he says. You then, my son, be strong in the grace. Yep, that's 2 Timothy. 1 Timothy 2. I urge you, Timothy, first of all, that requests, prayers, intercessions, and thanksgiving be made for everyone, for kings and all those in authority, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. This is good and pleases God our Savior, who wants all men to be saved and to come to the knowledge of the truth. You know what he says that we should be doing for government? We should pray for them. He says, pray that they get saved. God doesn't want anybody to perish. God doesn't want any of those people on that election list to perish. He wants them to come to salvation. Some of them would think that that's hilarious. But that's what he wants. He wants to forgive them and for them to come to Jesus Christ. You know what else, though, he wants? Read that second verse, that we may live peaceful and quiet lives in all godliness and holiness. He says, here's what you're supposed to pray for, that the government will stay out of the business of the church so we can do the business of God. He says, you pray that the government will stay to itself, that they'll do what they're called to do so the church can be about the business of God. What's the business of God? Preaching the gospel, taking it forth. So when you pray and when you think of what's coming up next week, there's a group called New Yorkers for Constitutional Freedom, and they lay out the things that we hold dear as far as believers, and they show you which of the people on that ballot is going to stay out of the church's business and which of those are going to be encroaching on it. You should go on their website, New Yorkers for Constitutional Freedom. They have a voter's guide there. You should read it. You should pray, and you should vote. But I want to say this. No matter how the election turns out, God's business and God's kingdom goes on. And we will be about that kingdom. And we will not be those who are compromisers.